How many of you, after being at church last Thursday, thought that I was going to be preaching on Romans chapter 9? Right? Even when our brother read that for you today, those words ring very true to us. Today I want to spend time in Hosea together. So would you please turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophet Hosea, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and your sisters, 'You have been received mercy.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' Therefore I will hedge up on her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but not find them. But she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, and her new moons, her Sabbath, and all of her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lover has given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them, and I will punish her for the feast of the Baals, when she burned offering to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And all that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. I need to begin this morning by giving a brief historical background and context to this passage that was just read for you this morning. The opening words of Hosea's prophecy places his ministry in the context of the 8th century BC. The recording of four 8th century kings of Judah provides information as to the length of Hosea's prophetic ministry, while the mention of just one northern kingdom, Jeroboam II, indicates something of the prophet's particular focus. This becomes apparent when we note the names of the northern kingdom, such as Ephraim, Israel, and Jacob, occur some 7 dozen times, while that of Judah a mere 15 times. And that always is in connection with one or more of the names of the northern kingdom. The mention of the southern kingdom kings from Uzziah to Hezekiah assures that Hosea's ministry lasted through a great portion of the period. For Uzziah reigned some 52 years, from 792 to 740 BC, while the reign of the three successors lasted throughout the rest of the 8th century BC, Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom likewise enjoyed a long reign. But the 6 unmentioned kings who succeeded him often vied with each other for power throughout a period of growing political friction and weakness, which culminated in the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 BC. We have to remember that King Solomon, the son of David, due to the life in which he lived in his latter days, by marrying 700 women and having over 300 concubines and amassing for himself wealth that he was not supposed to do, and to breaking each of the 3 commands that he was given by the Lord not to do, we see that through his children that the kingdom was split. We're at that point today. See, this was an era of dramatic change for the twin kingdoms of Israel as Judah, as well for the surrounding nations of the ancient Near East. Externally, after the death of the powerful Assyrian king Adonirai III, who claimed to have extended Assyrian influence as far as the Mediterranean Sea, Assyria, which is north there of the northern kingdom of Israel, was ruled by a series of weak kings who were unable to do much more than preserve the Assyrian homeland. Therefore, the Assyrian domination in the west waned. For Israel and Judah, it was an era of unparalleled prosperity for both kingdoms, economically and politically. Together, they would claim much of the same territorial dimensions as in the days of Solomon. As for Jeroboam, Kaiser remarks, in less than 25 years, Jeroboam II was able to take a nation that was just about ready to die and turn it into one of the great powers of its day. This included Israelite thrusts into Transjordan and a possible joint Israelite-Judahite campaign into Syria in the north. We see it in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 and 28. During Uzziah's long 52-year reign, the southern kingdom enjoyed economic prosperity and political power. Uzziah improved Judah's military strength, which included the fortifying of Jerusalem, found in 2 Chronicles 26:11 through 15, and launching successful campaigns against his neighbors to the west, east, and south in 2 Chronicles 26:6 through 8. Unfortunately, though this high water mark of prosperity for the twin kingdoms would not long endure. In the north, with the death of Jeroboam II in 752 BC, kings of lesser ability often vied with one another for local, if not national, supremacy and ruled the kingdom. Jeroboam's son Zechariah reigned only 6 months before being assassinated by Shalom, who in turn reigned but 1 month before being killed by Menahem. The latter's 10-year reign from 752 to 742 BC was characterized by spiritual weakness and renewed subservience to the rising power of Assyria. In Assyria, a usurper now occupied the throne as Tilgath-Pileser III. We see him in 2 Kings 16 and verse 6. His reign from 745 to 727 marked the beginning of a new day in the ancient Near East, when the Assyrian resurgence would blossom into the mighty Neo-Assyrian Empire that lasted until 612 B.C. Tilgath-Pileser's army soon ravaged much of Syria. Menahem and Israel paid him a heavy tribute to keep him from engulfing the northern kingdom. When Tilgath-Pileser died in 727 B.C., however, Hoshea found opportunity to forego sending the tribute and sought help from So, the king of Egypt. The plan backfired, as you can imagine. And soon Samaria was attacked, and after a 3-year siege, the Israelite capital fell, and the citizens were deported. 2 Kings 17:5 through 6. Now, in context, we know almost nothing about Hosea, except what is found in the book that bears his name. The book of Hosea is the sole source of information about this author. Little is known about him, and even less about his father, Be'eri. Hosea was probably a native of the northern kingdom of Israel, since he shows familiarity with the history, circumstances, and topography of the north. This would make him and Jonah the only writing prophets from the northern kingdom. Although he addressed both Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, he identified the king of Israel as our king in chapter 7 and verse 5 of this book. Hosea was God's man for a difficult spiritual era. The northern kingdom was in a state of spiritual decline in the final phase of its history. Prosperity had brought an unprecedented degree of cultural corruption. The much sought after political power had opened Israel to foreign cultural influences, including the demoralizing influence of the Canaanite Baal worship, with his fertility cults and his drunken orgies. The ancient faith of Israel, which Hosea describes so beautifully, using analogies of marital and parental love, had become polluted by elements of this Canaanite fertility religion. Such fertility cults focused especially on the worship of Baal, the god thought to be the giver of rain and fertility. We see this as the chosen people were coming out of the wilderness and they went into the land of Canaan, and they saw that they were once in the wilderness, and they see this land of milk and honey, and they ask them, why is this so beautiful here? Who are you praying to? What are you doing? And they explain to them this idea of worshiping Baal, the fertility god. For when they participated in these rituals, they would sacrifice their women and their children, and they would work to pleasure the gods through these drunken orgies so that the gods would sow their seed on the land, and that's where the water came from. That's sad, isn't it? And we know that Solomon believed in that, and he would build temples in the high places, and that continued even to this day. The Israelites incorporated elements of this Canaanite fertility religion into their orthodox faith, notably these sexual rites that included ritual prostitution and drunken orgies. The worship of the Lord and the worship of Baal, whose name literally means Lord and Master, became intermingled and even identified with the people of God. Yet Hosea was a man of deep conviction who throughout his long ministry became progressively concerned both for the Lord's person and testimony as well as his troubled people. Hosea's heartfelt concern over Israel's spiritual complacency, their religious syncretism, and critical position in relation to the major powers of the ancient Near East may be felt in the advancement flow of his message. One commentator remarks, "Corruption had spread throughout the whole land, even the places once sacred, through God's revelation or other mercies to their forefathers," which we saw in the previous slide, Bethel, Gilgal, Gilead, Mizpah, and Shechem, were especially scenes of corruption and sin. Every holy memory was destroyed by the present corruption. Hosea's principle of significance lies in his sounding the call for Israel to repent. Other prophets, Elijah, Elisha, in the reign of Omri, and Amos, early in that of Jeroboam II, had given earlier warnings. But Hosea's warning was the last one. The people would have to hear him or suffer crushing punishment. Hosea's theme, therefore, was the seriousness of Israel's sin and the certainty of punishment if she did not repent. The theme of Hosea is God's loyal love for His covenant people Israel in spite of their idolatry. The Lord's true love for His people is unending and it will tolerate no rival. Hosea's message contains much condemnation, both national and individual, but at the same time, he movingly portrays the love of God towards His people with a passionate emotion. You see, Hosea was instructed to marry a certain woman and experience with her a domestic life, which was a dramatization of the sin and unfaithfulness of Israel. The marital life of Hosea and his wife Gomer provided the rich metaphor which clarifies the themes of the book: sin, judgment, and forgiving love. Chapters 4 through 14 give excerpts from Hosea's preaching of grace and judgment leading up to the fall of Israel in 722 BC. But chapters 1 and 3 are so powerful and personal that I want to walk you through them today and make some brief comments and application as we go. For if you grasp the point of chapters 1 through 3, I believe you have grasped the point of the entire book. In verses 2 through 9 of Hosea, we read, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not My people, and I am not your God.'" You see, this marriage of Hosea has occasioned much discussion. There are several interpretive challenges today that we must consider. The first one is that this marriage was a hypothetical marriage. This view sees the marriage as never happening historically, but understands it as either a vision or an allegory symbolic of the relation of God to unfaithful Israel. Evidence against this view includes several points. First of all, Hosea's straightforward narrative style gives the little indication that symbolism is being intended. Also, some things of central importance to the narrative, like the name of Hosea's wife Gomer, are not presented symbolically at all. Furthermore, the narrative includes numerous details uncalled for if the intent were only symbolical. Gomer's the daughter of Diblaim, and the children are said specifically to have been two boys and one girl. Again, in chapter 3, the exact amount of payment for Gomer is stated both in money and barley. Such details belong to history, not allegory. John MacArthur states, "There's nothing in the narrative presented in simple prose which would even question its literal occurrence. Much of the impact would be lost if it weren't literal. When non-literal elements within the book are introduced, they are prefaced with saw, which is the normal Hebraic means of introducing non-literal scenes. Furthermore, there is no account of a prophet ever making himself the subject of an allegory or a parable." A second is that this was a literal marriage, but Gomer was unchaste at the time. This view holds that the marriage did occur and that Gomer was already an unchaste person, probably a temple prostitute. The question is then, what are the moral implications of God's command for Hosea to marry a prostitute? MacArthur states again, "It appears best to see Gomer as chaste at the time of the marriage of Hosea, only later having become an immoral woman. The words, 'take yourself a wife of whoredom,' are to be understood proleptically, which means looking into the future. An immoral woman could not serve as a picture of Israel coming out of Egypt," we said in chapter 2 and verse 15, "who then later wandered away from God." Chapter 3 describes Hosea taking back his wife who had been rejected because of adultery. A rejection that was unjustifiable if Hosea had married a prostitute with full knowledge of her character. Now, a third question arises concerning the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 3 and whether the woman in chapter 3 is Gomer or another woman, because the name Gomer is not present. Again, MacArthur states, "There's a number of factors which suggest that the woman of chapter 3 is Gomer. In chapter 1, verse 2, God's command is to go and take. In 3:1, however, His command is to go again and love, suggesting that Hosea's love was to be renewed to the same woman. Furthermore, within the analogy of chapter 1, Gomer represents Israel. As God renews His love towards faithless Israel, so Hosea is to renew His love towards faithless Gomer. For Hosea 3 to denote a different woman would confuse the analogy." Steve Weaver writes, "The book of Hosea is not primarily about Hosea and his marriage. It is ultimately about God and His relationship to His covenant people, Israel. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute because that is the kind of wife which Israel had become to Yahweh. By combining Baal worship with the elements of Yahweh worship that were commanded in the law, Israel was engaging in spiritual adultery, a religious syncretism which, by combining true Yahweh worship with idolatry, resulted in a perversion which God Himself viewed as spiritual adultery. A simple outline of the book of Hosea would show chapters 1 through 3 focus on Hosea, the man, and his marriage, with chapters 4 through 14 containing Hosea's message. But a preview of the message of chapters 4 through 14 is contained in the account in chapter 1 of the birth of Hosea's three children. You know, there was no need to buy a baby name book because the Lord commanded Hosea to name his children symbolic names, which communicated his displeasure and judgment to the nation of Israel. In those names and their promised reversal, we see the two major themes of the prophetic ministry of Hosea as both judgment and hope. First, in the naming of the children, we see the pronouncement of God's judgment. The name of the first child was Jezreel, which means God sows or plants. And the name of the valley in northern Palestine and the town at the south end of the valley, King Jehu of Israel had killed numerous people in that valley in his ascent to power. In Hosea's day, the name Jezreel was associated with bloodshed that occurred there in much the same way that Pearl Harbor and the World Trade Center are associated with the tragic loss of life that happened there. and commanding Hosea to name his firstborn Jezreel, God is promising to end Jehu's line, which he does shortly with King Zechariah's murder, and to end the northern kingdom of Israel, which he does in 722 with the defeat of Samaria by Assyria. In other words, this is a prophecy of judgment upon the nation of Israel. The name of the second child was Lo Ruhamah, which literally means no mercy. The name serves as another prediction of judgment on the nation of Israel by Assyria. But here, God promises to spare the nation of Judah by the onslaught of Assyria, which He does miraculously, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. The final child's name is Lo Ami, which literally means not my people. This is the most severe pronouncement of judgment on the nation of Israel. Here God revokes His statement in Exodus 6 and verse 7, where He says, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Now He essentially says, you will not be my people and I will not be your God. But thankfully, this denouncement is not God's last words. In verses 10 and 11, moving to chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that God also issues a comforting promise of restoration. Here the words of the curse upon Israel are reversed and the words of hope are issued. The hope centers on a person under whom both Judah and Israel will be united. The inspired authors of the New Testament saw this text as being ultimately fulfilled in Christ and His church. Note the following. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? Beginning in verse 9 through 10, Peter writes, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not my people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Turn with me again to Romans chapter 9, a passage that our brother read for us this morning. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Even us whom He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to you, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. The narrative now returns to the relations between Hosea and Gomer after having dealt with the relations between God and Israel. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we read, And the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to their gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall become in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. You see, it is clear that Gomer had left Hosea following the birth of their third child. God tells His servant to take back his unfaithful wife. When you think a moment on what God was asking Hosea to do here, you get a glimpse into what God's love for us and our wretchedness is like. And being a husband, I could understand this more now than I ever could. How tough would that be? To marry the one that you love, to watch them betray you, to leave you, to fall into the depths of their sin, to be sold into the slave market of prostitution. And they'd be told that you were to go back, to go and buy this woman whom you loved. Buy her back and love her once again. The pain and the struggle, the heartache that may have been caused in this, we know now what it was like and what it is like for God to send His Son to buy us back in what was worse in our wretchedness, for we were just like that. For she had been faithless all along, and finally she had gone off with another man. You know, Isaiah could have stoned her by law, just like we stand condemned by the law. But God's command to him is to love her. Go again. Love her. Not just go and get her and love her, but be even willing to pay for her. Hosea probably purchased Gomer from a slave market. He purchased her with what may have equaled 30 pieces of silver, the price paid for a common slave. Gomer had evidently sunk to the lowest possible level, possibly having even been sold to the slave market by one of her lovers. And God said to Hosea, get her back. Whatever it costs, get her back. These words must have rung sharply in the ears of the people of Israel. As the people witnessed Hosea take Gomer as his wife, they observed Gomer leaving Hosea for another man, and then watched as Hosea tenderly took Gomer back in love and forgiveness. The message that God meant to convey to His people became even clearer, as it should for us today. Just as Gomer had abandoned her husband for their lovers, so had Israel turned from the one true God to false gods and idols. And just as Gomer's husband bought her back from slavery, so God brings His children back in mercy and love. The mercy and love of God is put on display in the book of Hosea in a way that is glorious. It is easy to love the unlovable, or to offer gifts to those who return the favor, isn't it? But it can be also difficult to offer forgiveness to those who have stolen from you, or who have violated your trust in some way. See, that is the very thing that God called Hosea to do when he was told to buy Gomer back from the slave market. And to love her. In this act, God portrayed His relationship with the adulterous Israelites. God was willing to show mercy. God was willing to take them back again. Israel surely deserved God's wrath for their constant violations of His commandments. God would have been just in wiping out the nations for their sins, but He had made a promise to Abraham and David to bring the Messiah from the nation of Israel. His mercy was shown in withholding punishment, that He didn't give them what they deserved, though later He would. In fact, His love was demonstrated as He restored them in spite of their sin and the rejection of His authorship and His authority. God offered a call to repentance from seeking after idols and trusting in the gods and kingdoms of other nations. However, Israel did not respond to His call. He promised to heal their backsliding and love them freely. He wanted them to turn from their gods and trust in His mercy. In the end, if His children would return, they would be revived and grow in the Lord. The wise would recognize that He is a merciful God, and He is the only God worthy of their worship. The future restoration of Israel would demonstrate God's love for those who are truly His children. The parallels between the book of Hosea and the lives of Christians today are not difficult to see. We are born in sin, and God is dishonored by our disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry. So what is an idol, you may ask? Well, a good definition would be is an idol is anything that we consistently make equal or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, and our choices. All idols are objects of our lustful desires and thus assist us in worshiping ourselves for our own glory. The Bible has several words for idolatrous lusts or sinful heart worship. In the Old Testament, we see the word cravings or idolatry of the heart in Ezekiel 14. In the New Testament, we see the words lust, enslavement, entanglement as in James 1. You see, it's not the desire, because the desire sometimes can be good in itself. Yes? We should be desiring to be holy, for God is holy. We should be desiring to be people who love His Word. But a desire becomes idolatrous as we are consumed with it for my own benefit. What are we elevating in our heart and mind when we should be consumed with worshiping God and pleasing Him? John Calvin said that the human heart is like a factory of idols. If we do not fill our heart with biblical truth, it will regularly produce things that will take the place of God and His Word. That is why it is so important to read, memorize, meditate, and study the Word of God daily, as well as make the regular attendance of Lord's Day worship and our Thursday night praise and prayer time part of your weekly schedule. Calvin continues by stating, it is not about what I want that gets me in trouble. It's that I want it too much. Yes? I referenced James chapter 1 earlier. For we see here the process of sin. For we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, it is not a sin to be tempted. For our Savior was tempted perfectly in all things. But when we sin, we give in to those temptations. See, the Bible gives us several lists of idolatrous lusts that give us birth to sin, found in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an exhaustive list, church. How can we say that? As Paul says, because of the phrase, things like these. Today, though, we have given contemporary labels for idolatrous lust that can be self-serving and not sound bad at all, like the ones we just read found in Galatians. Man's approval, attention, health, wealth, pleasure, safety, comfort, leisure, sports, security, significance, respect, fairness and justice, success and possessions, freedom and independence, money, education, my marriage and family, my traditions. I'm a perfectionist. I'm in control, right? My appearance, even love and peace, etc., etc. The list goes on and on. It is very helpful for us to recognize our own idolatrous lusts. For what are the characteristics of your heart? A concept to help recognize this lustful desire is, I am usually willing to sin to get this desire, or sin if I don't get it. That's a great litmus test for understanding if what I'm participating in has become an idol for me. Either I am usually willing to sin to get this desire, or sin if I don't get it. Are we willing to bow down to the lustful desires of our hearts? See, as a man, I come home from work today, and each and every other day, right? And I can say that I worked hard, right? Tend the tool man Taylor, right? I worked hard today, right? I deserve to have peace and quiet, right? I desire that. I deserve to watch the game. Is it a sin to watch the game in peace and quiet? I hear some... Is it a sin to watch the game in peace and quiet? No. But if I am willing to sin to get that peace and quiet by putting my wife's needs aside and running down the path of my idol, it is a sin. You see, I am also more willing to sin if I don't get the time that I deserve. I become angry with my wife and children. I get moody. I am constantly looking for revenge opportunities, and I give the cold shoulder approach to communication with my wife. James 4 says that I am self-oriented in my thoughts, my emotions, and my actions. Here my feelings begin to inform my faith, and I make actions that are based upon those sinful desires, and my life is based on satisfying my flesh. I have enslaved myself to the desires of my heart. Yet God has purchased me with the price of His Son from the slave market of my sin. Paul speaks to this in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you would please open your copy of God's Word a few more times a day. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." We have been bought from pursuing our own selfish interests to pursuing the righteousness of Christ. Ultimately, God's love was demonstrated in an illustration of Hosea buying back Gomer from her sin and its consequences. In this, we see a clear picture of what the Father would do in sending His Son to earth to die on the cross. The price to buy back fallen men and women was much more than 15 shekels of silver and a pot of barley. It was the death of God the Son. Our sin and the sins of the Israelites was so great that God had to die to buy His children back from the rebellion against Himself. We see this idea so clearly connected in God's love in Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Are you sitting here this morning and able to identify with the writer of the hymn that we sang this morning and been prone to wondering, prone to leave the God you love? Heed the word of the prophet Hosea today and repent of your sin. Cling fast to God's grace and mercy found in His Son, and believe in the truth of His holy word. The Apostle Paul gives us a nice exhortation, one more eloquent than I could ever say, found in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Were we buried therefore with Him and by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life? For if we have been united with Him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him, for the death He died to sin. Once and for all, but the life He lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have been slaves of righteousness. You see, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you lead is sanctification, and to its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perhaps you sit here this morning and you have not repented of your sin into salvation, and you stand apart today from God's grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and His victory. Can you identify with Gomer? Have you sunk to the lowest level of despair and then been sold to the slave market of sin, holding ever so dearly to the desires and lusts of your heart? Repent of your sin and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. Again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, which followed for us, the chapter which our brother read for us this morning, where Paul says, I would rather be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, so that they would be called God's people. He continues in Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Father, seal your word to our hearts today. Grant that as we were from our beginning lost, when you were pleased to extend to us your hand and to restore us to salvation for the sake of your Son, and that as we continue even daily to run headlong to our own ruin, Father, will grant us that we may not, by sinning so often, so provoke at length your displeasure as to cause you to take away from us the mercy with which you have previously exercised towards us and through which you have adopted us. But by your Spirit, destroy the wickedness of our heart and restore to us to a sound mind, that we ever may cleave to you with a true and sincere heart. That being fortified by your defense, we may continue safe even amidst all kinds of danger, until at length you gather us into that blessed rest which has been prepared for us in heaven by our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.